It's a privilege to open once more God's Word. Tonight, let us turn our attention to John chapter 17, considering especially verses 20 and 21. You'll find this on page 1150 of your pew Bible, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. We continue in our study of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Having prayed for himself and then for his apostles, Jesus now extends the whole of his prayer to all those who will believe in him through their word. Listen now to God's holy, life-giving, and inerrant word, beginning in John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it is living, and it is active, and I pray that you would use your word tonight to speak to those who are your people and those who will be your people. Convince sinners and comfort your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Long ago, after the world was judged with water, men began to settle in the land of Shinar, brought together by their desire to establish a name for themselves. They began to build. Let us build a tower, they said. Let us build a city. And as the story goes on, the Lord came down from heaven, and he saw their city, and he saw their tower, and he said, "Behold, they are one people, and have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do." Well, what happened next at Babel demonstrates that not all forms of unity are pleasing to the Lord. He came down from heaven. He confused the people's language. He dispersed them from over and over across the face of the whole earth. Why? Because they were united in rebellion against him and against his word. You see, their unity was little more, in fact, than conspiracy. And the great tragedy of the human race is that we have all together conspired against our Creator. By asking God, has God really said, we have called into question the truth of his word. By desiring what he has forbidden, we have called into question the sincerity of his love. And by stretching out our hands in strength to seize by our own power that which is his alone to give, we have sinned against him. And now in our sin, we are separated from our God and from our fellow man. The ruin of the human race, Calvin says, is that having been alienated from God, it is also broken and scattered in itself. We may strive in a thousand different ways for unity, but so long as we are in our sin, we can never attain to it. Broken, scattered, that is our plight. And yet our deeper problem is this: we are separated from our God. We sang earlier how excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good when brothers dwell in unity. We all understand that unity is something to be desired. Even sinners understand that. Such unity is exceedingly excellent. It is precious, even as we'll see in a moment, beyond our understanding. But until our problem of sin is dealt with, until our righteousness lost in the fall is restored, until we are reconciled to our God, we can never enjoy it. And so ask yourself, how can all your sins be forgiven? How can your righteousness be restored? How can you be reconciled to your God so that you can enjoy again the unity lost by your sin? There is only one way. You must believe in Jesus. That is the precondition, the prerequisite, what is required. You must believe in Jesus. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. I do not ask for these only, Jesus prays, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. You see, the unity for which Jesus prays has a precondition, and that precondition is faith in him. Until now, Jesus has been especially praying for his first disciples, namely his apostles. And yet, those who will believe after them, including you and me, are by no means excluded from his prayer here tonight. Jesus does not limit his asking, you see, to only his first disciples. He is explicit, he is emphatic, he adds, and those who will believe in me through their word. If you have believed in Jesus, it is because Jesus has prayed for you. Jesus is not praying for you because you have believed. You have believed because Jesus has prayed for you. And for the merit of his Son, the Father will answer this prayer by giving faith to all his future people. We are no less blessed than those who saw Jesus first in the flesh. I hope you realize that. Sometimes you hear people say things like, wouldn't it have been great to see Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, it would have been great to see that, but that's not the point. Wouldn't it have been great to touch his hands, and to touch his side? Wouldn't that have been something? It's not the point. Such a person does not understand faith. You see, faith, we're told in Hebrews, is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Elsewhere, we're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't believe because we see, and neither did the first apostles. We believe because believing is an act of faith, and faith is a gift from God. Faith is a precious gift. By it we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of all our sins. By it we receive his imputed righteousness. By it we are reconciled in his body on the cross to the Father in heaven. And what is so remarkable here from the very outset of this prayer here is that Jesus, at the very beginning, prays for all those who will believe. Believing in Jesus is a precondition, as I've said, to such a unity as exists between all believers. And yet it is a precondition which is given as a free gift. It is provided by God. And this should lead us to an important question then. How does God provide this precondition of faith? It is a gift. We know that it's given by the Father in response to the merit and prayer of the Son, but how does he actually give it to us that we may believe in Jesus? How can you know that in Jesus there is forgiveness for all your sins, past sin, present sin, and future sin? How can you know that in him there is perfect righteousness for you? How can you know that through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, you are reconciled to your God? But look to the text. What does it say? It is through the word of the apostles. Through their word, Jesus says, men will believe. You say, I've never seen Jesus, neither have I. How can we possibly believe in him whom we have never seen? And the answer here before us tonight is listen to his apostles. Elsewhere, Jesus will say this, the one who hears them hears me, and the one who rejects them rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You see, there's a continuity in the delivery of the message from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the apostles, and the apostles, they've done something with this word. We'll see in a moment. But Jesus' answer is, listen to the apostles. Do not refuse their word. And yet you still say, the apostles are dead. How am I to listen to them? Dead men don't speak. How are we to hear from the apostles? You're right, the apostles are dead. And yet through the scripture, their word lives. John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, you hear the word of the apostles. It is a word that is alive. And by it, God is making you alive. You may have life in his name. And so Jesus, he intends the apostolic word to be ministered to you so that what you are hearing is not merely the words of men, but in fact the word of Christ and the word of God. Well, such a realization ought to transform how you read your scriptures and how you hear the preaching of God's word. You see, the apostles and all those who preach their word are ambassadors for Christ. We are your servants for Christ's sake. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. And through us, God is making his appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. If God himself were speaking to you tonight, I guarantee you would not be thinking about your work or your school or what you'll do after the sermon or any other number of things. You would pay attention to this word as if your very life depended on it. And in fact, that is exactly what is happening through the preaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And because believing is through this word, the word is the instrumental cause, the dogmaticians say, of faith. It is on what our faith is founded. We need to understand that word. Faith is more than knowledge of Christ, but it is not less than knowledge of Christ. You must believe in him as he is revealed and making himself known through this word. Not ignorantly and not according to your own imaginations. This may seem perhaps an obvious point, but it's an important point. One significant fact and debate in the Reformation concerned exactly this. You see, the Roman Catholic Church, they argued that saving faith consisted in a mere assent, a mere agreement, apart from any specific knowledge at all. In other words, believe whatever the church believes, whether you understand it or not, and you will be saved. Needless to say, that is complete and utter nonsense. My friend Ken Safford, he tells of a story of a man being interviewed for membership in a church. And when the session asked him what he believed about Jesus, the man responded, "Well, I believe what you believe." And the session pressed him, "What is it then that we believe?" And to this the man responded, "Well, you believe what I believe." And finally, the session asked, "Okay, what is it that we all believe?" And the man replied, "We all believe the same thing." Well, this story illustrates very well the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of implicit faith. Implicit faith, in reality, is blind faith. It believes without knowledge whatever the church says to believe. But such faith is entirely foreign to the scriptures. Jesus himself says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Those are propositional truths as much as they are personal relationships. Paul elsewhere says, "I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me." It is a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has content. There is understanding of the word. And so because faith comes by hearing the word of God, we must seek to understand that word. Implicit faith, ignorant and blind as it is, can never save anyone, nor can imaginary faith. You ask, what is imaginary faith? Well, by implicit faith, a sinner, he pleads ignorance while clinging to the authority of the church instead of Christ himself. And by imaginary faith, a sinner clings to nothing real at all. You see, imaginary faith, it takes Jesus, whether perhaps from scripture or from cultural understandings, and it strips him bare of all that might offend the sinner. And with his crown so cast aside, he becomes little more than a long-haired lover who affirms our sin. He is perhaps a social revolutionary, perhaps an activist, perhaps something worse. There's all sorts of blasphemous thoughts on the internet about who Jesus is according to the imaginations of men. He becomes whatever we want him to be. And the only thing he certainly may not be is holy, sovereign God. You see, imaginary faith cannot tolerate a Jesus who commands repentance, faith, or exclusive worship. He must be either deist Jesus or feminist Jesus or woke Jesus, or he may not be Jesus at all. This is the Jesus we find so often in the world. But to be saved, you must believe in the Jesus of the apostles. You must believe in Jesus as he really was and is to come, as he was seen and heard and believed upon by the apostles. How are you believing in Jesus? How are you believing in Jesus? Is it through the word of the apostles, or is it through something else? Are you just trusting that the church kind of has it all figured out? Are you making it up in your own mind according to whatever sin preference you have? Making a Jesus who never calls you out to repentance and faith and belief? There's only one place where faith takes root, matures and grows and bears good fruit, and that is in the word of God. You see, faith in Christ founded on this word is the precondition for all unity. And therefore, this unity can be called a unity of faith. You might call it a unity of the word. It extends to everyone who believes in Jesus according to the word, and it excludes everyone else. Everyone who does not believe in him as such. Jews, they say he was a rabbi. Muslims say he was a prophet. But a Christian says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised again from the dead. Mormons, they say he was a man who became God. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say he was a God, he was God's first creature. But a Christian says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. We know, believe, and confess these doctrines not because the church told us to, but because we understand that the Scripture teaches us that these things are true. Roman Catholics rely on a blind faith, but through the word of the apostles, we look to Christ himself and believe in him alone for our salvation. And such faith is the only faith that saves. And so there is no point in considering what comes next, which is the pattern of unity, until we are clear on this point first. You must be reconciled to God before you can be reconciled to men. And so I ask you, are you believing in this Jesus? Are you believing in this Jesus as he is revealed through this word of the apostles? Believe in him and you will be saved. And having done so, join the rest of God's people as we consider now the pattern of our unity. Now, from the outset, we must admit that what lies ahead of us here now is a profound mystery. We can apprehend it in part. We can try to set our eyes by faith upon it, but it is admittedly beyond our ability to comprehend. Nobody comprehends the Trinity. We can understand some part of who God is, but nobody perfectly understands the whole. Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. You see, throughout John's gospel, Jesus, he's been revealing this mystery we call the Trinity. God is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons are not three gods, they are one God. How does this unity, though, of the Trinity relate to the unity of believers? Simply put, it is a pattern. Unity between believers is patterned after the unity of the Trinity. It isn't essentially the same, but it is intentionally designed to be similar. And so for us to be able to benefit from the analogy of this pattern, we need to understand something of the points of similarity. First, this unity is a present reality. Just as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, those who believe in Christ are already one. You might be wondering, then, why does Jesus pray for this? If this is already something that is true, why does Jesus pray for it? Well, the apostles are already one, and Jesus is praying that all those who believe through their word will also be added to this present and ongoing and future reality of unity. One implication of this is that Christians, this is a very important implication, Christians do not set out to create unity. It exists. It is. And sinners are brought into that unity that already is by believing in Jesus through his word. Yes, we see elsewhere in Scripture many exhortations to maintain it by living in a manner worthy of our calling and by bearing one another up in love. But we do not create this unity, nor can we. Many organizations try, and they usually do so by compromising that most important precondition of faith in Jesus Christ. I was driving up the other day, and I saw a church called Unity Church inviting people to practice spiritual principles of all faiths. Purportedly, they're Christian, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ exclusively, clearly. That is evident. So often that is the case. We compromise. When we try to create unity, we compromise that precondition, which is belief in Jesus Christ. Second, this unity is personal. Jesus does not say, just as you, Father, are me and I am you, that we may be also be that they may also be us. Now, the divine unity of the Father and the Son does not destroy their personal properties, their personal distinctions. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, but they are united in such a way that their persons are preserved. So likewise, when you believe in Jesus and are brought into the unity of believers, your individual personality is also preserved. Herman Bovink notes, "The community of believers is the new humanity that bears within itself a wide range of variety and distinctions and manifests the richest diversity and unity." I think back to the sermon I preached recently on Revelation. What makes believers one is that they're all washed in the blood of the Lamb. But they're all still their distinct individual persons. Sometimes you walk into churches that may be cults. You can never quite tell sometimes. But you walk in and everybody looks like the pastor. Everybody's dressed in the exact same clothing. It's a little weird. That's not necessary. That's not the biblical unity we have. We are distinct in our person, our personalities. I don't become Wayne Kirk. Wayne Kirk does not become Brendan. You know, Mel is still Mel. Ron is still Ron. We are all still our own people. our own distinct persons. We are sanctified in this unity, but we are still individuals. Finally, this unity is penetrating. The language Jesus uses here does not destroy the distinction between persons, such as the Son is the Father or that the Father is the Son, but it does indicate a penetrating of the divine persons. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And exactly what this means is very, very difficult to say. But I think we can say something about it. At very least, we can say that this relationship between the Father and the Son is marvelously intimate. This is not a long-distance relationship. The Father and the Son are not alienated, estranged, divided, or separated. I think at the end of the day, we can say that they are perfectly one. I think that's the point overall of all this, is that the pattern for Christian unity is not an imperfect pattern of this world. It is a perfect pattern kept in heaven. Christian unity is patterned after this perfect unity. It's not a coalition of compromise. It's not a society or even a gathering of friends. It's more like a spiritual family. I think many of us know that. We've experienced that. We know that from our own experience. But it's a spiritual family. We are born into it not by blood, but by believing in Jesus through his word. It's a family from all nations, with many languages, all founded on the common belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, sent to save the lost. It's founded on the Word of God and what it reveals to us about Christ. So much more could be said, I'm sure. We've barely scratched the surface. Let me conclude now by briefly mentioning the purpose of all this. We saw the precondition is believing in Jesus. The pattern is this present and personal and penetrating mystery we call the Trinity. But what is the purpose? To what end does Jesus pray for such unity? That the world may believe that you sent me. There it is. Christian unity is part of Jesus' plan for the proclamation of the gospel in this world. As we are united together by believing in Jesus through the apostolic word, we testify to the world that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father. You see, the world is so still scattered by sin, but we who believe in Jesus are now one. Our sins are forgiven. Our righteousness is restored. We have been reconciled to our God, and we are reconciled one to another. And yet we are not gathered here to make a name for ourselves. We are not here to establish something great on earth. We are gathered here to make another name known. It's not about me. It's not about you at the end of the day. It's about Jesus Christ. As we live, as we work, as we worship together in this unity, standing firm in one spirit, striving together as one body for the faith of the gospel, we are making Jesus known so that the world may believe that he is the Christ sent by the Father. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we marvel in your word, this profound mystery which is Christ in you and you in Christ and your people in you. Lord, these things are written that we might understand them, and yet we admit they are difficult. But we know this, Lord. We have believed in you. Oh, Lord, would you bless your word to our hearts? May you preserve in us that unity which you created in the beginning, that the world might know that Jesus is the Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.